This week we see Christians in the judgment. That is, the seven seals and the seven trumpets are very similar. It's the cycles of visions rather than the cycle of events. The seven seals leading to the seven trumpets, but going through the same pattern. That is, trumpets and seals, numbers 1 to 4, are about things on the earth, where a quarter of the inhabitants or a third of the inhabitants are destroyed. Trumpets 5 and 6 differentiate with Christians. So in seal number 5, we find the martyrs calling out in heaven, how long? And then the Christians on earth are sealed and protected. Or in the trumpets, the locusts come in the fifth seal, in the fifth trumpet, but the locusts do not affect the Christians. And the sixth trumpet, when a third of mankind is killed, those who are not killed refuse to repent. So again, presumably the Christians are not part of the scene. So in the trumpets, while in trumpets 1 to 4, Christians are caught up with the chaos that the whole world has, trumpets 5 to 6 leave the Christians out. And so what is happening to the Christians? Like the seals, when you come to trumpet 6, there is a pause, an interlude. So there is an interlude between the 6th and 7th seal, so there's an interlude between the 6th and 7th trumpet. The interlude is chapter 10, verse 1, through to chapter 11, verse 14, most of what we're reading this day. And then in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh trumpet is sounded. Now, the first part of the interlude is of an angel with a little scroll in chapter 10. Who is the angel? One of our problems consistently in the reading book of Revelation is the question who. It often is not telling you who so much as pay attention to what they're doing, to the action. I mean, we don't know who the angel is. He's Christ-like, but he is not Christ. John doesn't worship him. He is a picture of the mighty revelation of God, speaking in thunderous roar. Like the book of Amos tells us, the Lord roars from Zion, he thunders from Jerusalem. He stands with a foot on the land and a foot in the sea, showing his sovereignty over all. But the small scroll in his hand is the important factor. When he shouted, the voice of seven thunders speak. His message is complete and total, thunderously voluminous. It really overwhelms the world. And John is about to write down the message when he is told not to write it down. That this is sealed up at the moment for us. In other words, John is not telling us everything there is to know about the revelation of heaven. Certain things are still kept from us, but two things are certain from this angel with a little scroll. One is the end is coming, and the other is the mystery will be accomplished before the end comes. The end coming is in part in contrast, which you're supposed to know about from the Bible. Our lack of biblical knowledge sometimes means that we miss these allusions, although just do the cross-reference work and you'll find them. In Daniel 7, there again a man standing above the waters, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people who has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. That passage goes on in verse 8, I heard but didn't understand, so I asked my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? And he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. That is, in Daniel, there is a decided delay. It's all sealed up because it's not going to happen now. And so Daniel doesn't know what it is about. He just saw it when he was there. But it's for the future time, not for the now time. That passage, like most of the book of Revelation's allusions to the Old Testament, is similar and yet dissimilar. The dissimilarity lies in the fact of the declaration in chapter 10 that there will be no more delay. Both of the passages, though, refer to the nations that are around, here in terms of the mystery. For verse 7, the mystery of God is to be accomplished, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. He foretold it by prophets such as Daniel, this mystery of God. But what is the mystery? Why is it called a mystery? For us, the word mystery has a sense of that which is mysterious and that which you have to unravel by deep reflection and thought and meditation. And even then, it may not make sense. But the word mystery is much simpler than that in the New Testament. It means a secret. And a secret is not unraveled by your deep, intense, meditative thinking. A secret is revealed to you by somebody in the know telling you. There's all kinds of secret pieces of information we may have, and it's just a matter of telling you. See, you've got all secret information. I look up here from this point and I look at you, and I can't work out which ones have put in their forms for mid-year conference already and which ones are going to do it later this week. I can't say, oh, yes, yes, no, yes, 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 no, yes. So, there's no way I can, by thought or by reflection or seeing the halo around your head, determine which ones have or haven't yet filled in their forms. But you know, and you can tell me, and then I will know. It's a mystery to me at the moment, but once you have told me, well, it's not a mystery any longer. In fact, not only you know, but the staff workers who have taken the registrations, they know, and they can tell me whether you have done it or not. And again, it's no great secretive, there's no great mysterious kind of inner truth. It's just something hidden from me because I don't know, and known to you and known to the staff workers, and can be revealed to me. In the Old Testament, God spoke his mystery. And yet the Jews did not read it so that they would understand what was plainly there. When the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ came and his gospel started to be preached to the nations, you look back into the Old Testament and you find the mystery that is written all over the place. That is, that God's plans were not for Israel only, but for the ends of the earth. That the kingdom of God was not for the Jews only, but for all nations. It's there all through the Old Testament. And yet it came as a complete surprise to the Jews because they had not read it. They had not seen what had clearly been foretold. God is here speaking of this mystery in chapter 10, verse 7, the mystery that will be accomplished just as the servants have told, the age of the Gentiles is now coming. Then John was told to take hold of the scroll from the angel and to eat it. It was sweet to the mouth and sour to the stomach, which parallels the experience of Ezekiel. Ezekiel also lived in an age of the Gentiles. The people of Judah were sinful, and God punished the people of Judah by sending the Babylonians to destroy them. Destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple on the hill in Jerusalem. But it didn't happen just in one occasion. It happened over a period of time. They first conquered Judah and then took tax from them. And when the people of Judah continued and persisted in rebellion, they came back and finished the job. Ezekiel was amongst the first of the young men who was taken away into slavery in Babylon. And he does his prophesying in Babylon about the future of Judah and Jerusalem and the temple. And he assures the people that the future of Judah lies not in the temple or in the city of Jerusalem or in the people who have been left behind, but in those who have been taken captive into Babylon like himself. At the beginning of the prophecy in chapter 2, we read these words. The end of chapter 2, it is verse 9. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me, It was a scroll. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then I go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving to you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he said to me, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. If you know your Old Testament, when you read about John having the scroll which he is to eat, which is as sweet as honey in his mouth, it reminds you of Ezekiel having to do this activity. But when Ezekiel did it, he did it so as to be able to speak the word of God to the house of Israel. Indeed, the chapter goes on to say, not to the Gentiles, don't speak to the nations, because if you spoke to the nations, they'd listen to you. Just speak to Israel, because Israel won't listen to you. Generally, you think that God would want to speak to people who want to listen to him, but in this fact, it's a moment of judgment, and God wants to reinforce people in their condemnation by giving them every opportunity to hear, but knowing that they will never listen because of the stubbornness of their hearts. And so he sends him to the people who will not listen. But John, the book of Revelation, he is to go to the nations. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. It's similar and it's different. Because now is the age of the nations. And John is to prophesy about them because the mystery of God, that the gospel goes to the ends of the world, must take place before the seventh trumpet is blown. God's great purposes is coming to an end, but integral to that purpose is world evangelization. This is the bittersweet news for the Jews, for the evangelists, for the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. He is a great example of that. But, oh, it's so sweet to be able to declare Jesus to the nations and see them saved. Oh, it's so bitter to be rejected by the Jews and to see the nation Israel turn in hostility against world evangelization. So, in the face of the final judgment and in the age of the gospel to the nations, in the experience of the judgment of the world that you see in Trumpets 1-6, how then should God's people live? Live under this judgment as they await the seventh trumpet to be blown. A wait that will not be forever because there is no more things to delay it. Throughout biblical times, God is able to rescue and care for his people. God's people were threatened throughout the whole period of time. But though God's people are threatened, yet God is able to care for them. You think of the terrible times of, say, Ahab, king of Israel, who married Jezebel, the wicked woman of Baal. How the people of God were under terrible threat at that time. How the prophets were being persecuted. How drought came upon the land so that the whole land turned into an economic disaster zone. How Elijah was hounded so that he felt like he was the only prophet left, the only man of God left. For 3.5 years, the drought reigned. Elijah lived in this terrible conflict. Yet God had more than Elijah. He had 7,000 knees that hadn't bowed to Baal. God's people were protected. He knew his own. He looked after them. Or in the Babylonian captivity of the time of Ezekiel. There the people of God seemed to be destroyed. The temple was destroyed, the city was destroyed, David's family was destroyed, the king had his sons killed, his eyes poked out as the last thing he saw was his progeny being executed. There seemed to be no more house of David, no more city of David, no more temple of God, no more people of God, just a bunch of slaves over in Babylon. And yet, those slaves were God's people, whom God was going to rescue miraculously in 70 years' time at the hand of Cyrus, the pagan king of Persia, to send back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. Daniel was amongst them, and he prophesied another time that would be like it. a time which seems to be fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, the 2nd century Greek ruler of Palestine, who for 3.5 years tyrannized the people again. And yet God recognized them and remembered them and cared for them. Over and again we get this reference as a 3.5. So let me remind you about numbers in the book of Revelation, because they're not just mathematical. They have symbolisms that go beyond mathematics, though mathematics is caught up in it to some extent. 3.5 you also see in Daniel when he talks about time, times, and half a time. That's 1 plus 2 plus the half. Why 3.5? Well, because 3.5 is half of 7. That's mathematical and straightforward enough, but remember 7 is completion, 7 is totality, 7 is wholeness, 7 is perfection. So what is 3.5? Well, 3.5 years, for example, is 42 months. And 42 months is 1,260 days. Now, I know the pedant amongst us will say, well, hang on, it depends whether you're talking about leap years or not. It depends about whether you're talking about the months that are 31 days or 28 days or 30 days. They're not all exactly 30 days. You can't say it exactly. I mean, 3.5 years is 3 times 365 and plus a little bit. That misunderstands the nature of numbers. What they meant then, to say nothing of the fact that they didn't count the number of the year exactly as we do anyway. What they're talking about is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And why? Well, because 3.5 is something that is broken, something that is not fulfilled, something that is not complete, something that is interrupted, something that is stopped in its tracks. If you go to old cemeteries, say Waverley Cemetery, Southhead Cemetery, if you go to old cemeteries, you'll see every now and then a column instead of a cross on the tombstone, or instead of an angel or whatever it may be. You'll see this column going up, which is broken halfway up the column and is incomplete. And when you see it, you think, oh, well, that's terrible. Someone's been out there destroying the masonry. But you look more carefully and you realise, no, it was built like that. It's meant to be only half a column. And you say, well, why do you build only half a column? Look at the age of the person who died and you'll see that it's a young person. For the broken column is in funeral masonry the symbol of a life cut short, a life that didn't come to its fulfillment, didn't come to its totality. That symbol of the broken column is the symbol of 3.5. It's that which didn't finish, didn't run its full course, kind of got stopped halfway. Don't say, well, does it have to be exactly halfway? What if it stopped a quarter way or a three quarter? That misses the point. It didn't get to 7. That's the point. It was a broken into, interrupted period of time. And so to say it's going to, the Gentiles are going to rule for time, times, and half a time means the Gentiles are not going to finally rule. The Gentile rule and conquest of the world will be cut off, will be broken into, will be stopped in its tracks. And so John is called upon to act. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. It's all about some period of time when the Gentiles are going to rule, though God will have his witnesses in the world at that time, when the Gentiles are going to rule, but it's a period of time which is not going to run its full course. It's a period of time which is not the end of time and runs on to eternity. It's a period of time that is somehow going to be interrupted. It's going to be stopped, going to be broken into. But in this period of time, God cares for his people. Because what John has to do is go and measure the temple, which is also an allusion back to Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 47 and the picture of the new temple there, and Ezekiel is given the task of measuring it. But don't measure the whole temple. Only measure the inner court where the true worshippers are. The outer court is going to be given over to the Gentiles. It is the court of the Gentiles where the Gentiles are supposed to come and pray, but it's not that. They are going to trample on the holy city. And so the people of God are going to be besieged into the very inner court while the Gentile world seems to rule outside the Gentile court for the 42 months, for the 3.5 years, for the this period of time, this 1,260 days. But in that time, God will care for his people. Now, what temple is he talking about here? Is he talking about the temple in Jerusalem? Most people think that the book of Revelation was written after AD 70, and after AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. I don't think it is the temple physical that he is speaking of at this point in time. Rather, it is what the temple represents, the place of the people of God, the place where you meet God. It is where the true worshippers of God are. I mean, Christ is our temple, the church is our temple, but this is a metaphor of God's people, as in the old, so now, numbered and protected during the pagan conquest, which is not a total conquest because God has it under control and will stop it. It's not a total conquest also because there is a conflict outside, for God has his witnesses, his two witnesses. During this time when the pagans trample the city underfoot, and when they come into the very temple courtyards, there are two witnesses standing outside who are given power to prophesy. They stand in sackcloth, verse 3, because they are preaching repentance and doom. But they have prophetic power in their mouth to destroy their opponents, verse 5, and to overcome nature. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. These two men sound like Elijah and Moses, for they were great prophets of power who contended with the opponents of God when the opponents of God were ruling in Egypt, in Ahab's time. And Elijah shut up the heavens so that there was a drought for 3 years. And Moses turned the water into blood and seemed to produce one plague after another. It sounds like Elijah and Moses. They testify to the world of God. And they stand in the breach between God and God's people, who are protected by their ministry. But it also sounds like Zerubbabel and Joshua in Zechariah chapter 4. He asked me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, and with seven channels to the lights. And also there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." A little later, I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And he answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." A little later in the same chapter, "Then I asked the angel, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' Again I asked him, 'What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that are out, pour out gold and oil?' He replied, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I said." So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Zechariah is a difficult part of the Bible. In fact, I think Zechariah is more difficult than Revelation. That being so, it's a little difficult to explain Revelation on the basis of Zechariah. However, Revelation is alluding back to Zechariah 4 here, of the two witnesses that stand in front of the temple of God and witness to the world. These two witnesses, Zerubbabel and Joshua, as they are mentioned there, who are so preaching. Who are these? Well, Zerubbabel is a person in history. We know that. Joshua is the son of Shealtiel. And we know who they are, but we don't know, because they didn't do anything spectacular in one sense. What they did was rebuild the temple. For when the people came back from Babylon, the temple was rebuilt. It was a funny temple that was rebuilt, though, because the old men who had seen the temple of Solomon when they were little young men, little children, going off to Babylon as captives, 70 years later, they came back. And the young men all built this wonderful temple and they laid the foundation stones, and when it was all laid out, they rejoiced greatly that the great work of God had taken place. And the old fellas, they cried greatly because the temple that was now being built was so puny compared to the temple that was destroyed, the temple that was Solomon's temple. And the cries of the old and the joy of the young merged together with a great cacophony, and nobody could pick the difference. One group saddened, the other rejoiced. But this is not the day to despise small things. The testimony that they were bearing is a testimony to the truth. The world may despise what they are doing in the temple they are building. They might have opponents who are trying to destroy them as they rebuild the temple, as may be the case. They may have their critics within, but they are building the temple of God. And it is going to be built not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. And so the warning of Zechariah seems to be not to despise the day of small things, because these are God things. This is God's day. And so what they are laying will rise up to be a mighty temple. That is, the picture of God's temple is one of small and puny and threatened by the world's conquerors, but yet by God's Spirit given power to prophesy and to testify and to slay the opposition and control the events of life. So who is it that we're talking about here in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation? Why, it's the wrong question. It's what is it? It's that witness of God's people to the world that you see in every generation, in the Moses, in the Elijah, in the Ezekiel, in the Zechariah. Those who stand and testify when the world would despise and attack and trample God's people as being unworthy, yet God is never left without his witnesses. Just as the world will never in the end destroy his people, so the world will always have to listen to these witnesses. Yet when the time of the testimony finishes, verse 7, we see the loss of God's people, because the beast of the abyss comes out and kills the two prophets, and they lie defeated in Jerusalem, figuratively called Egypt and Sodom, figurative of the evil conquerors. But you'll notice it's the city where Jesus was crucified, so it's Jerusalem, like their Lord, chapter 11, verse 8. And yet, Egypt and Sodom are not just pictures of evil conquerors. Egypt and Sodom are also pictures of conquerors who themselves were conquered. For Egypt was the loser under Moses' day, and Sodom was the loser under Lot's day. Oh, they persecuted the righteous, but the righteous finally won. The victory here that they have over the two witnesses brings great joy to the world. The world refuses to bury them, which is one of the great ways that down the centuries people have exulted over their victories. You execute somebody and then you hang their body out to be picked at by the birds so that everybody can see how victorious you are over them. You dig up some people so as to expose their bodies. They've got great joy. They won't bury them for 3.5 days. Don't worry about the 3.5, whether it was 72 hours plus another 12. And it's got to do for a period of time that God will not allow to run its full course. And they send gifts to each other to celebrate the great victory that they've had over the prophets. Why is this so? Verse 10, because the prophets torment the world. That is what prophets do to a pagan world. They torment it. And so you can see the joy of unbelievers gloating over every Christian failure. Ponder it at the moment, friends. There are some very famous Christians around the world today, people like, say, Billy Graham. What a chortle there would be amongst the media if he could be found out to have committed some gross indiscretion or crime, to be caught fiddling the funds or to be treating young women like the president does. Wouldn't it bring joy to the hearts of the secularized and pagan media? Wouldn't they rejoice over it? And would they let the story die? No, they'd recycle it and recycle it in every known conceivable media to make sure everybody could see the failure of the testimony of God. There is no love lost by the world for these prophets. There is no love lost between the world and the temple of God. And so the tables seem to be turned, God's messengers seem to be defeated. But verse 10 is not the end of the story. For as the Lord arose in Jerusalem, so, verse 11, these two prophets are also raised up. The victory of God's people strikes terror into the hearts of their opponents. They rise and are invited into victory to heaven. And with that comes the judgment. Comes in the form of an earthquake in the city where a tenth of the city collapses and 7,000 people are killed. The full number, I don't know what the 7,000 number means. 1,000 is usually big number, 7 is the complete number. So all those who are to be killed are killed, or and the rest are terrified. Who are they? Is it the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem, the rest of the Jews in the world, or other people in the world? They're terrified and give glory to God. Does that mean they repent? I doubt it. More likely they acknowledge that it is true and right and he is the victor. But I don't know. But I do know this. The rule of the pagans is a time of conflict and hostility with God's people. The rule of the pagans will not mean the destruction of God's people, because they are counted and numbered in the Holy of Holies. The rule of the pagans means it will be a time of prophetic witness with great power and spiritual force, even though it may be very small. The rule of the pagans will not be of an unlimited duration. It is limited. And the rule of the pagans, though apparently victorious, will ultimately be defeated. And then the second woe is over. For the second woe involves the period of the pagans, the period of the Gentiles, the rule of the nations. But it's over. And the seventh trumpet is sounded in chapter 11, verse 15. And when the time comes for the Gentiles to have had their fill, the gospel has been preached to them, they have run the world, they have tried to oppose God's people and have been defeated. When that happens, then the loud voices in heaven start again as they were back in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. For the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And he reigns, who, the Lord or the Christ? The one pronoun, he, refers to both of them, because the Lord is the Christ in the end. God is both Father and Son. The Lord and his Christ begin to reign. And so verses 16 to 18, the 24 elders who were introduced to us back in chapter 4, the 24 elders give thanks to God. Why? Because his kingdom has started. The eternal king, the one who is and was and is to come, he has begun to reign. And he is now come to deal with the nations. The nations were angry, which is like Psalm 2. The nations are angry. Psalm 2 is the messianic psalm of the Old Testament. It is the national anthem of Israel, Psalm 2. The nations are angry, but God gives to the Messiah rule over the nations. And so with coming of the Messiah comes the wrath and the judgment of God. And in the judgment will be the reward for God's prophets, verse 18, God's saints, verse God's believers. And so, verse 19, the fireworks commence. When the temple is opened, when you can look into the temple, what do you see? You think you'll see mercy, but that's because you're not a sheep or a goat or a calf. If you're a sheep or a goat or a calf, and you look into the temple, what you see is your coming execution. What you see is the wrath of God. What you see is what you're about to be sacrificed of. See, the temple is the place of God's holy justice. Now, we who go bringing a sheep for forgiveness, we see it as the place of forgiveness. But that's because we're not the sheep. The sheep sees it for what it really is, the place of God's judgment. So when the temple is open and you look inside, you see the judgment of God commenced. Thanks to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can look into the throne room of God and not be in fear. But the throne room of God is where the judgment of God commences. And so the fireworks there, as back in chapter 8. Well, as we draw near to the end of the session, how are we going to live in the light of the judgment that is ours? For For what is happening in your semester is what is happening in the trumpets here. That is, on the way through this semester, you got a whole series of assignments, which were part of the final judgment, weren't they? And yet they weren't the final judgment, they were just the assignments. And you came to the mid-sessions and they gave you bigger assignments, which were even more part of the final judgment, but were not really yet. And then they give you out an exam timetable which warns you of the judgment that is about to come. And then they reach the last of the lecture weeks where they hardly give you any lectures. Campus Bible study is the only one that really still runs in week 14, isn't it? Because everybody is so fearful of the judgment that is about to come. Then they give you a few days off, the kind of little interlude, while you wait. Then you come to what seems to be the judgment in those couple of weeks of examinations, but they are not the judgment either, are they? The judgment comes when you're away at mid-year conference and you receive the letter, or your parents do and you ring up and find out about it, or however it comes to you. Then you actually get the finality of the judgment. And yet, all those assignments, that mid-session, the warnings, the exams, the week off, it's all part of the judgment, isn't it? Now, given this is the judgment that we are already in and we're about to face, given it's the judgment we're already in and about to face and that we know about it, how then should we live while we're at university? Watching Home and Away, eating McDonald's, how then do you live? Well, in the light of the judgment, you live preparing yourself for what is about to come upon you. Well, in the light of God's trumpets blasting, and we've had six, and the seventh is about to come, and there is this interlude when the period of the nations takes place before, how then are we supposed to live? I know you don't have space in your outlines anymore, but let me tell you the six ways. Over the back, spare page. Very quickly. One, we are now surrounded by trumpets 1 to 6 and awaiting trumpet 7. We can hear all the other six trumpets. The seventh one is about to come. Second thing is we don't know everything. Some things that are sealed up still for us. We don't know everything. Thirdly, but we do know the gospel message to the nations will be finished with the trumpet, with the seventh trumpet. But this is the age for the nations to hear the gospel, the witness and testimony of God, for when that finishes, then the seventh trumpet blasts. And fourthly, this gospel going out to the world is a sweet and bitter thing for all peoples. For those who are alive, it's the sweet smell of life. For those who are perishing, it is the stench of death. The gospel comes as a sweet and bitter thing, for it declares the justice and righteousness of God, which, if you're right with God, is great news, but if you're not right with God, is awful news. Fifthly, in this age, the age of the Gentiles, it's the age of pagan conquest and hostility. It's the age of gospel having a spiritual power, though an apparent weakness. When God will protect his people, but it's an age of hostility. There's no love lost between those who are witnesses to God and the world to whom they are witnessing. Sixthly, and finally, that word of God will be vindicated as the world's victory is of limited duration and God's victory is permanent. So how do we live? If these 6 points are true, well, they are true and they are in miniature repeated over and again. That's why you mustn't ask who are the two witnesses. People go searching history to find who the two witnesses are. Was it Luther and Calvin? Was it Wesley and Whitfield? Well, the answer is yes. Was it Wycliffe and Huss? The answer is yes. And no, they don't complete everything about the two witnesses. But they were witnesses like that to the world. Them and many more like them, Moses and Elijah and Joshua and Ezekiel and John the Baptist and you and me, all those who witness to the world of the Lord Jesus Christ are these two witnesses. And we will be in great conflict and it will appear that we're defeated and we will not be seen to be very great and significant. And yet from our mouths come the very power of God, so that all history actually centres on the activity we're engaged in. But who would guess it? Not those outside. That is, this passage is true of the whole time frame we're in. So, fear not, friends. Keep preaching the gospel. For in the word of God is the Spirit of God. And it's not by power nor by might, but by the Spirit of God. The preaching of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by it we can come to you. We thank you for its testimony to Jesus. We do pray, Father, for those who are in the battle line at the moment and are in persecution and conflict because they stand for you and the world hates them because they torment the world with truth. We do pray, Father, that you continue to give us fresh courage and heart to keep preaching in the face of all this conflict, knowing that the age of the Gentiles is coming to an end, and that in due time you will vindicate us as you protect us, so that the great day of righteousness might happen. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.